What we did, as we saw from our reading today, where we had chapter 15, we explored Jesus' metaphor of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the true vine, and it's from him that we grow, and we are the branches. God the Father is the gardener, and he's taking up, he's cleaning, he's pruning, and he's placing each branch where it will produce. And this metaphor illustrated for us that the strength of every man's spiritual life is dependent upon the strength of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the degree to which we bear fruit for him is relative to the degree that we know Jesus and we obey him. And whether we're evangelizing or simply in our day-to-day, moment-by-moment living, the fruit that we bear is a reflection of our love for Jesus Christ. It comes in everything that we do. And in these brief moments in this upper room, which have been preserved for us in the Gospel of John, we observe this very deep, and really it's an also very deep relationship, a special relationship that has grown between Jesus and his disciples. And we see, as we read this, that it's growing still. Even while in the clutches of Jesus' imminent death and departure, he makes use of this very valuable last time that he spends with them. And this growing relationship was being fostered, nurtured, and kept by the Savior for the purpose of continuing his message of salvation to a lost and dying world. So he's growing that relationship. And last time we concluded with the fact that the joy that we could have in Jesus Christ is an abiding joy, only if we abide in Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So as we continue in this study, and as we continue in our relationship and our life with Jesus Christ, it should be our endeavor, with God's help, to walk as Jesus walked. For that's what he would want. And he would want us to become more and more like him in every way. So let's pick back up with John chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. So John 15, chapter 12. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servants knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So one of the things that we need to continue to recognize in the setting of this upper room discourse is that Jesus is giving very specific instructions, and these instructions are to his disciples. So this obviously doesn't mean that we can't take what Jesus is saying and make application in our own lives from these instructions, But what if we recognize exactly what is specifically aimed at the disciples, then we get a really bigger, better, and clearer picture of what his purpose is for them as they go forward. For instance, in our study today, we see right off the bat an example of a commandment given to the disciples that applies to every believer, don't we? Jesus says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, this commandment originating from the sum of the law, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus repeats this new commandment that he has given to the disciples, just to love one another, to love one another. And as many times as we hear Jesus repeating this message, to love one another, we shouldn't be surprised at the importance that it's given in the rest of the New Testament. We see it repeated again, again, and again. And after all, much of the New Testament has foundation in Jesus' teaching here in the upper room. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. And we're going to look at some of the examples, and we can begin. You don't have to turn to these, but I'll just read them out. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." 1 Peter 4, 8. "And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves." 1 John 4, 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." 1 John 4, 21. "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." 1 Corinthians chapter 16. "Let all your things be done with love." Colossians 3, 14. "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." And of course, we can't forget the great love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So we see from Jesus reinforcing this again and again that the element of love in relationships is very important to him. Over and over, he has very deliberately and really very purposefully reinforced this new commandment, which he first introduced back in John 13, when he said, "By obeying this new commandment, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And we must also remember that in looking back at John chapter 14 and verse 15, that Jesus has raised the accountability factor in that love relationship and calling for the first time for the disciples to love him. So love is very important to Jesus. It's important to God, so it should be important to us. You know, in any kind of relationship, it takes two parties to engage, doesn't it? Two groups, two individuals, two parties. But even then, these parties do not have to be of equal standing, as was with the case with Jesus and his disciples. But what we see is that Jesus, as he carefully and thoughtfully and patiently instructs his disciples, we see him leading them from what was once a master-servant relationship into a new association, a new kind of relationship as friends. I appreciate the songs that were chosen this morning because they emphasize what a friend. And we think about it. In arriving at this new relationship, the disciples had demonstrated a fair amount of loyalty to Jesus Christ, had they not? They demonstrated loyalty to the one they served, and especially in the face of all the opposition that was about Jesus. Many people left Jesus, but the disciples didn't. What did Peter say? "Who else is there, Lord? Where else is there to go but you? You have the words of eternal life." So they had been tested by the circumstances surrounding Jesus. And so the shift in this relationship, as this bond grew, was a natural progression in a relationship, culminating in friendship. Jesus naturally as the friend in the first position. That friend in first place among them all. And there is no reason thus far, as we what we know about the disciples, to believe that they were ever unwilling to obey him. They were never unwilling to love one another. They were never unwilling to go forward and bear fruit. They were committed. And when we see this relationship and we see the disciples' lives as we know them, and he'd already rebuked Peter and rebuked the others. He had rebuked the sons of thunder. He's not asking for perfection from them, but he's asking for a love that is made perfect because of who he is. That is the only way that our love will be made perfect. It's because of the love of Jesus Christ. So we could probably look at, you know, several explanations or several reasons why it was so important for Jesus to remind the disciples again and again, especially here in the upper room, to love one another. So we're going to look at just a few of them. And the first reason, is which he's already made clear, it's because it is to show everyone so that everyone will know that they are his disciples. They will know because of their love for one another. So his desire is that their lives moving forward will truly bear his stamp, you know, his likeness, his identity, which is love. And he also wants there to be unity among them. Without love for one another, there would be tension. There could be rivalry. There could be fleshly striving. But when there's love, we shouldn't have these things. We think about it, the future of the church and of Christianity depended upon their unity and their working together. And because he's going away, they will be without his personal presence in their lives. You know, anytime a leader is fallen, anytime a leader is absent, anytime a leader goes away, there's a risk of falling away, isn't there? So the urging to love one another, which at the outset of the Upper Room discourse was what seemed to be in the interest of like a consolation to them of sorts, at the knowledge of Jesus' departure, has now been kindled here by Jesus into more of an exhortation, a charge to keep, a call, a command that was necessary to obey if they are to go forward and to bear fruit. We see what Jesus is talking to them about, though, in the upper room, especially this command to love one another. You know, this is far from a pep talk, isn't it? It's not some motivational speech. You know, the field of battle on the line before them to win. It's about life. He's talking to them about life, life eternal. This is how important it is. And this is why he stresses it again and again and again. It's about the continuation of his work after he is gone. And the continuation of his work after he is gone for the disciples is so that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, loving him, abiding in him, and he in us. As we touched on the last time we talked about the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, a joyful life. A cup overflowing, not with happiness, but with joy, and joy eternal. So this is why it's so important. And to make the point even stronger, Jesus exercises the use of an example. And it's an illustration that, to the unaware disciples, would soon become a very harsh reality. Because he says in John chapter 15, verse 13, that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus foreshadows his own sacrificial death. And in this illustration, Jesus is passing on to disciples the height, the breadth, and the depth of love that he is anticipating from them for one another. You know, this type of love is like no other love. It can be described as an agape phileo love. It's a combination of both. It's a love that is without weakness, because its strength is in Jesus Christ. It's an unconditional, brotherly love that all believers are measured by. It's a fervent, sacrificial, familial, charitable love that can withstand any threat or hardship or trial or misfortune or circumstance that comes in the way of just living. 1 John 3:16 says that hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, is that kind of love even possible? We may hesitate to ask, but would you lay down your life? Would you lay down your life for me, brother? Would you lay down your life for her? Would you lay down your life for him? Would you lay down your life? How about it? You know, Paul adds perspective to this in Romans chapter 5. He says this: for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So we're talking about good people here. Friends, based on what Paul's saying, it's possible, but it's not likely. But it's not likely. And I'm reminded of that song we just sang. How can it be? It just makes it all the more amazing that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place. The just one for the unjust. The just one, Jesus, for the unjust one, Tobiah. You could insert your name. And Jesus Christ is the only satisfaction for sinners. He's a satisfaction, as it says, for the sins of the whole world. You know, if you're here today and you don't believe, there is room at the cross for you, my friend. If you don't think you sin, or that you don't have any sin, just go look at the Ten Commandments. Just go take a look. You'll see what God's standard is. We've broken them all. All have sinned. So there's not one among us who is without sin. Now, friends, that is a relationship that we do have in common, where we all are on equal ground. But Jesus says in John 15:14, he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. One observer said that obedience is not what made them friends. It is what characterized his friends. It's what characterized his friends. Now, to be characterized for something is to be known for it. To be known for it. We could ask ourselves, what are we characterized by? What defines us? What is our identity? You know, we need to examine this in ourselves continuously. You know, not just when we're taking communion, but all the time. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Where do we stand before our holy and righteous God? Where do we stand before Jesus? But isn't it how beautiful and sweet when Jesus refers to his disciples as friends? You know, we are his friends too, which we show by obeying him. That's how we should be characterized. And while there's no better or truer friend than Jesus, you know, we must be careful to avoid thinking that we have that kind of casual, mutual, equality type of friendship with him that we might have with others. And I don't think we do, but we can be in that position at times where maybe we are too casual with our faith. We've heard people say casual things, you know, but God understands me. Or Jesus knows me. Yeah, he does know you, doesn't he? He knows our hearts. It would be demeaning to God if we did that. It would be demeaning to Jesus Christ. Think of it this way, is that the friendship relationship we have with Jesus is not exactly a reciprocal kind of relationship. It wasn't even really reciprocal for the disciples. You know, from the scriptures, the closest thing to reciprocal kind of friendship or relationship that we saw with Jesus may have been with John, because it says he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It can't be overlooked that Jesus also loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But in any event, Jesus is no ordinary man. While a man, he's not ordinary. We know he was like us, tempted in every way, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He wept at the loss of Lazarus. He rested his head on John. But he's the God-man. And the friendship he offers is no ordinary friendship. Nowhere in Scripture does really anyone call God directly or Jesus his friend. We are his friends, but he is our Lord and Savior. In our next verse, Jesus clearly points out a distinguishing feature of friends. When he says in 15:15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." So think of it this way. Servants are normally told just what to do and when to do it and how to do it. No questions asked. Just do it. But friends know the why and the wherefore of their leader's thinking. Friends can ask questions. Friends enjoy the confidence of their master. They enjoy the trust of the master. And friends then learn to obey with a sense of privilege. I'll give you an example. My daughter Madeline, serving in summer missions in Alaska. She works for Kyle, who's the camp director. Also happens to be her brother-in-law. But still, she works for him. But he trusts her. She trusts him. They have that good working relationship, and she obeys him with a sense of privilege and service. That's the kind of friendship we're talking about. For the choir here, it's the same with us for Josh. We understand what his vision is for the choir. We're not his servants, but we're his friends. But he is our leader. You know, the disciples understood the heart of the Lord. And, you know, were not some of them ready to go and to die with him? Thomas, for instance, Peter. They said they were willing, but would they really do it? But in this friendship relationship, Jesus' place is not diminished just because they're now friends. He retains that first position, that place of authority over them. It's just that the disciples have been lifted up. They have been elevated to friends. We also came as the fact that thus far Jesus has disclosed all that he himself has learned from the Father. He's included them in that. We know that because he said so, didn't he? He said it. So just as it is with us, even though we have the whole counsel of God's word, they may not have fully comprehended all that he told them. They still did not realize. It had not struck them. They had not absorbed that he was going to go to the cross, to his death. But regardless, these disciples were given more revelation than any of God's people ever before them. And now as their head, Jesus gives his endorsement to the disciples and their work. And by his authority, he provides access to the means necessary for them to complete the charge he has given them. In verse 16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." I have chosen you. Here's an example of something that Jesus is saying that was meant for this very particular audience in the upper room. Because what had he chosen them to? A mission. He had chosen them for the mission to establish the church. to perpetuate the gospel, to model the manner of life that Jesus Christ is, to go forth, to bear fruit, and fruit that should remain. So he chose them and ordained them for this purpose. And here, in doing so, he affirms their unique place in history, as well as their importance to him and really to all of humanity. He chose them for this. And furthermore, he has provided access to the means to accomplish the work set out for them, that whatsoever they ask, God the Father may give. The emphasis here is on the giving, not on the asking, but it's on the giving from God the Father. You know, today in this modern era, when we think about the fruit that Jesus desires, fruit that should remain, as we labor in that end, we should be inspired by these 11 men, shouldn't we? Jesus called them friends. Friends in the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Ancient saints of God upon whom the success of Christ's ministry depended in a human sense. We think of the church that was established by these men, all of them martyred save one. But there's only one church. There's no Catholic church, no Mormon church, no contemporary church, no emergent church. There's but one church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, where members are admitted on one condition alone, that is faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And these men were chosen to take that up. But aren't we to go too? Aren't we to go too and make disciples and to bear fruit? Just how important this work is can be seen. And Jesus, again, reminding the disciples to, what? Love one another. He repeats it, love one another. Reinforcing again and again and again its importance. He's preparing them for things that were going to change their life. John 15, 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. You know, Jesus is giving these commandments. He expects them to be completed. But he obeyed his Father, didn't he? He obeyed his Father's commands. These things I command you, that you love one another. Again, the importance of unity in love is front and center. He's beseeching them. He's entreating them that it's imperative that they stay together in this abiding, cohesive, agape, phileo love relationship that can endure the challenges, the trials, the risks, the hardships. Why? Because he is readying them for the weight and the gravity of persecution that lies ahead. He seeks to prepare them so they will not be surprised. And he next describes no less than four reasons why the world would hate the disciples. The first being because the world hated Jesus. The world hated Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So in this context, the world is anything pertaining to that unbelieving, humanistic, moral value system that is contrary to God and whose deeds have been pronounced evil. You know, included in that corrupt religious system of works was the Jewish system installed by the leaders of its day. And at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, in John chapter 7, responding to his own unbelieving brothers who mocked him for not yet showing himself to the world, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." You know, Jesus knows the heart of men. In 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world." You know, and the world was quite secure in its position opposite of God, with Satan at its head, the prince of this world. And the world hates Jesus because he exposes it for what it is. It's against God. That's what it is. That's why the fact that God could so love the world that he sent his only begotten son becomes more and more amazing, doesn't it? Another reason for hatred by the world is in verse 19. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Just like he said to his brothers, you know, the world doesn't hate you because you're of it. But take a look at the first part of this. If you are of the world would love his own. You know, it's our nature, isn't it, to want to gravitate to people who are like us, to who share our own tastes, our own interests, even share our dislikes. You know, you tend to like to hang out with people who get your jokes, you know? I mean, people that are like you. You know, the tendency is to stick together. But sadly, the nature that we own is the sin nature. That's our nature. And that's the direction that men tend to tilt. You know, Lot first pitched his tent towards Sodom. Oh, and he found himself living there. You know, the world is a big tent and it likes to welcome everyone. Come on, you can go with us. We just want to go check it out. There's nothing wrong with it. Everybody's doing it. It's okay. What's it going to hurt? You know, and then even if you don't participate, you just kind of, you know, smile approvingly, everything's okay. You're kind of endorsing it by not saying anything about it, but raise a concern, there's backlash. Is it better to, you know, go along, get along, or backlash? You know, the world will even eat its own. We're seeing this right now, aren't we? For instance, just an example, have you heard what's happened on the college campuses lately? You know, these bastions of liberty and free speech have turned against the idea of free speech. So I guess it's only free speech if it's speech that can be agreed with by people who are in charge of controlling the free speech. I mean, you know, suggest a little morality and boom. Even if you suggest civility, you know, then even by the world standards, the kind of morality and civility we might be thinking of, what do you get? You get rioting, attacking, you know, the police are called in, it's political correctness run amok. So free speech is, as long as it's the right kind of speech. But what about Jesus' speech? You know, he spoke up boldly, didn't he? He called the scribes and the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres. They hated him for it. And these men, too, would be hated by the world because they stood with Jesus and not the world. You know, the world hates the fact that these disciples have been set apart. They've been chosen out by Jesus, and they were different. And the difference was Jesus. You know, to the world they had belonged, and to the world they had conformed. The world had received them when they were part of it. But now, they're no longer a part of the world. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Jesus is light, but the world is darkness. These disciples have been translated out of that darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is the true light. Even in 1 John 3, it says, "Marvel not that the world hates you." 2 Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But then Jesus hearkens back to something he had said before upon washing the disciples' feet. He says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So the servant is not greater than the Lord. And in doing so, he makes a point that he humbled himself by washing their feet. And he did it as a pattern for them to humble themselves also in service to one another. So it would stand to reason that if they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in the manner that he did, just as he did, as boldly as he did, as uncompromisingly as he did, identifying themselves with him in every way, they are going to suffer the world's hatred just as Jesus did. Their experience would be no different. But he is their example. But in a different vein, Jesus also offers to them encouragement that Those who held to his teaching will also hold to their teaching. Which is something that Jesus had said in earlier in John chapter 3. He said, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And there was a remnant preserved at that time. God did preserve a remnant. But again, there is a dividing line, and that dividing line is Jesus. What do you do with Jesus? I mean, that's the most important question ever. What do you do with Jesus? Here he clearly said that he is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can know this truth, and that truth will set you free. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved, and then you will be free indeed. This is the gospel. So a third reason for the persecution comes in verse 21. "But all these things will they do unto me for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So persecution will come because the world does not know God. If the Jews really knew God as they claimed they did, they would have recognized the revelation of Jesus Christ as a revelation from God, whose scriptures they read every Sabbath day. And hadn't Jesus come to them and said, "The kingdom of God is among you. The Messiah is in your midst," he told them. "And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." But not unlike the rest of the world in the Roman system that ruled the day, the Jewish leaders were too absorbed with their own power and position to acknowledge any other rule but their own. And they were too proud to admit that they could be wrong about something. They resisted. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And it's only the power of the Spirit of God that can crack that prevailing hard-heartedness, even in today's world. You know, spiritual ignorance is not an excuse. Though they read them, for example, the Jewish leaders didn't even know their own scriptures. How could they possibly know God? So how can the world know about Jesus Christ if we don't go and tell them? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and he let his light so shine before men. What a difficult place, though, for witnesses, because the world hates the very thought of God, and men love darkness more than light. We just need to trust in God that he will work through the preaching of the word. That is our responsibility. The world would hate the disciples because the world hated Jesus, and the world hated Jesus because it hated God, and that's another reason for the persecution to come. Verses 22 through 24, and I'm almost finished. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." You know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. You know, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were prime examples of this truth. They despised Jesus, which was sin. And though it was sin, they had convinced themselves that it wasn't. That they were doing the right thing by rejecting Jesus. They made up reasons to hate him. So it wasn't as though they believed they were not capable of sin. It was that they had convinced themselves that under this religious system they had created and under all of its trappings, that they were kept above sin. And they deceived themselves into believing that the system of worship that they had designed was pleasing to God, that it was their works performed in obedience to the law of their own creation that made them righteous, so they would never allow themselves to be in a position to believe and receive that it is according to God's mercy that he saves. It's God's mercy that he saves, not by works of righteousness. And they certainly wouldn't hear it from a Galilean, the son of a carpenter. Well, there's news. You know, you can't come to God on your own terms, can you? And it was when Jesus came to them, taking them to task for their false faith, proving himself over and over and over to be the Son of God by his miracles, that their hypocrisy was exposed. But instead of repenting at the conviction of their sin, they turned on him. They rejected him, and they killed him. But in seeing Jesus face to face, they no longer had excuse for their sin. So friends, don't be surprised when you're out there witnessing to people and there's blowback. It will happen. People do not want to acknowledge their sin. But the light reveals the darkness. John 3:20 says that, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So, this is what the disciples had to look forward to. Where do we sign up? John 15:25 says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Jesus is an innocent man. Acts chapter 17 says that at one time, God winked or looked past man's ignorance of sin. But now he is near to every one of us. And he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:31 says that because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So if we're to believe this, then we believe that no man is condemned without opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And it was the mission for the disciples to take the message of the gospel forward, facing the dangers of persecution, but empowered by the strength of love, Jesus Christ, and their love for one another as friends. I would say to you, friends, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Jesus drew nearer and nearer to his disciples. And just as he came near to the disciples, he also came near to his people Israel. And just as he came near to Peter's mother, for instance, he came near to the harlot. Just as he came near to Lazarus, he had come near to the rich man. Just as he came near to the thief on the cross, he is near to you and me, isn't he? What will you do? The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And that is the message of the gospel.